Then let's take them and turn in them to John's first epistle today, chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. You got a sneak preview of the title there. I've called it Fellowship Through Forgiveness. We left off considering the joy, the fullness of joy last week. And understand that fellowship with God and the fullness of joy, they go hand in hand. They're like hand in glove. John, in writing to us in the fullness of joy that he really desires to be a reality in us, tells us very plainly in the third verse of the first chapter of this, his first epistle, that it is predicated, that joy is predicated upon a proper understanding of and a right relationship with God and with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It is not predicated upon a peachy keen circumstantial surrounding, but rather a right relationship with the Lord. And what that means is that true joy is really only available to the believer, to the Christian, to the child of God. Now, the unbeliever may definitely experience happiness from time and again, but joy is something that is only known or only experienced by the believer. The unbeliever does not know joy. You remember when Jesus was speaking to his disciples just prior to the cross, and he said to them, "These things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." That my joy, that is his personal joy, might remain in who? In you. That is, in those who know me, who have a personal relationship with me, my disciples, Jesus was saying, those who follow after me. Well, what things did he speak to him? He said, "These things I speak unto you." Well, what things? Remember, it was the famous John chapter 15 passage. Jesus told us there to abide in him, to let his word abide in us. In other words, Jesus was saying, to maintain, make sure that you maintain and safeguard your relationship with me, Jesus was saying. Spending time with me, seeking after me, and let my word permeate you. Let it make an impact on you. Let it fashion changes in you. He's emphasizing the relationship that needs to be prioritized, and he's linking that deep abiding joy of the Lord directly to it. Okay? Now, happiness is a variable. It waxes and wanes with my emotions. It is not connected in any way with the Spirit. It was Christmas Eve a few weeks ago, and there I was, cleaning the garage with a certain ferocity because the snow was coming, and I was wanting to make room for the van. We had to go to the folks' house the next day, and I, you know, just wanting to be a blessing to my family. No one asked me to do that. I just didn't want them to walk out in the snow the next day on Christmas, but, you know, just be able to get into the van and go. And I was happy to do it. And it was Christmas Eve, and I just wanted to do something that would bless everyone, you know? And so there I am, happily cleaning, out in the frigid cold. I go over to my motorcycle to move it out of the way, and as I was just, you know, I was straddling it and just backing it up real gently, and unbeknownst to me, well, the treadmill was closer than I thought it was to me, and the bumper backed just lightly into the upright that was on the treadmill there in the garage, and snapped. It just busted my bumper and snapped it. I wasn't happy anymore. You know, I'm thinking, how much did this blessing just cost me? You come to me with woes of economic ruin. You tell me, man, you're in deep. You owe thousands. This will be repossessed. That will be lost. You're not happy. And so I sit down and commence to write you a check for $25,000. And now you're elated. You're stoked. I mean, you're so happy until you go to the bank and try and cash it. Then you're not happy anymore. And so happiness is a variable. It's based upon human emotion. Joy is a deeper abiding quality that's not based upon circumstances. It's predicated upon a right relationship with God, therefore only available to the believer. It can't be manufactured within us, by us. It's the byproduct of fellowship with God. That's why David said, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are," check the word out, "pleasures forevermore." Sin promises joy. It only brings sorrow. It produces sorrow. It allures you with temporary pleasure, but in the end produces death. God's pleasures are forevermore. They will last throughout eternity. You can be going through the most trying of times circumstantially. Your happiness can be dashed and in ruins personally, but God's joy will sustain you inwardly. Remember the words of Nehemiah, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, there was Peter acknowledging the circumstantial hardship and affliction that those to whom he was writing was, well, they were undergoing and they were going through. I mean, they were being tried and tested. They were being persecuted and pushed around. And yet with regard to Christ, he said, "Though now you do not see him, yet believing," there it is, "you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." What's that? Yeah, he says, you haven't seen him with your eyes, yet you believe in him. You have a relationship with him. Therefore, abiding in you is a joy inexpressible and full of glory. Listen, that transcends your circumstances. You're not focused on yourself, but upon your relationship with him, the well-being of others. Nothing will rob you of the joy of the Lord faster. Listen. Than to focus in on yourself. Perhaps you've heard the old acrostic, and it's true. J-O-Y, J-O-Y, what does that word mean? Jesus first, yourself last, and others in between. Now, if you're in Nigeria, it goes like this. What does that word mean? Jesus first, others second, yourself last. They don't seem to have the same appreciation for the rhyme scheme that we have, but the point remains true nonetheless. And if you get that in any other order, the joy of the Lord will begin to erode from your life. The Spirit of God wants you to have fullness of joy. Safeguard a right relationship with the Lord. Fellowship with him. That's why you were created, to have fellowship with God. Well, then it begs the question, doesn't it? How can I do that? On what platform, in what arena do I meet with the Lord and have fellowship with God? Well, let's consider today's text. Look with me, if you will, verse 5, chapter 1, 1 John. "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." If I could have your attention, I would simply say that within the context of fellowship, then, if there is a problem with our fellowship with God, it will always be, without exception, our fault. Okay? It will never be God's fault. Why is that? How can I say that so emphatically, so conclusively? Well, because the text tells us very plainly that God is light, and in him is no darkness. That is, there is no sin in God at all. No darkness. It reminds me of the story of the older couple. They had been married for years. And they were driving down the road in one of those old cars, you know, those old time rides that had the bench seat that was like 5 feet wide. And, you know, she's sitting here and he's sitting there. And they come up on a young couple, and everybody's seen this couple. They look like they're sutured together at the hip. You know, I mean, they're just so close. They're just sitting right beside each other. You know, and she kind of looks over at him and she says, "Gosh, what happened to us? You know, we used to be just like that, sitting so close and all." And the husband was a man of few words. He just kind of frumped and kind of looked at her and said, "I haven't moved." Now, can I just say that it's the same way in our relationship with God? That we should not bring him into the equation when it comes to our distancing ourselves from him. He hasn't moved. In him there is no darkness at all. This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you, John says. Now, you're not going to find that quoted in any of the gospel records, yet let us not reduce ourselves to thinking that the only things that Jesus ever said were written down in the gospels, or else we could read every single word that ever was uttered from the mouth of the Lord in like a few hours. You know, Jesus spent years pouring into his disciples, communicating to them, showing them and sharing with them the heart of God. And this is one of those things that undoubtedly Jesus made known to them, the message that he communicated to them that John is now making known to us, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. What does it mean, God is light? Well, John is using this phrase to help compare and contrast, to help establish the nature of God as opposed to the nature of man. Light and darkness are mutually exclusive. You know, they have nothing in common, nor do they have anything to do with one another. And the fact that God is light speaks to the holiness and absolute sinlessness of his nature, as to where man left to himself abides in darkness. Our deeds are evil. They're tainted by sin. They're completely self-seeking. God is light. Now, that phrase ought to begin to turn in you. It ought to begin to churn in you in such a way as to open our understanding, revealing certain things to us concerning the attributes of God. Not everything. I mean, after all, we know also the Bible states very definitively, very, very clearly, that God is love. The Bible says that God is life. The Bible says that God is a consuming fire. We know that the Bible says of Christ that he became for us wisdom from God and redemption and sanctification and all of these things. And these are some of the phrases that the scriptures employ in order to communicate to us and reveal to us some of the attributes of God. For instance, light invariably exposes things. When you're in the dark, so often you can't really see, you don't really know what's in front of you or what's happening around you. And because of that, there are times that you can have this pseudo sense of, this kind of this false sense of security and safety. Because you don't really know what's happening, and yet it's a facade. It's not true. It's not real. Now, I'm certain all of you are familiar with the Hollywood character Indiana Jones, right? We've all heard of Indiana Jones. We all know of him, this adventurer archaeologist, right? And is it just me, or does it seem that in every movie, at some point in every film of Indiana Jones, he finds himself, this archaeologist, in some dark cavern, some precarious position of darkness, and everybody's calm, they're maneuvering along, kind of feeling their way until a torch is lit. When that torch is lit, it reveals all these snakes and otherwise, you know, heebie-jeebie kind of creatures and various and sundry, just kind of nasty things. And then everybody, you know, panics because there was a false sense of safety because they were in the dark. And I think that there are two applications to that, one for the man in the world and one for the guy, the gal in the Lord. Number one, I think that people in the world have a false sense of security. When you're in the dark, you can't see all the pitfalls, the otherwise deadly scenarios that are around you, and because of that, you have a false sense of safety. But when the light of Christ shines upon your life, and you begin to see that you're not in a good place at all, and that death is all around you, man, you've got to get out of there. Now, there are those who would rather stay and suffer the consequences of their sin than be saved and rescued from death by Christ. John said, and this is the condemnation, that the light, notice, has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. Light, listen, exposes things. The second application for you and me, that is we who are in the body of Christ, well, the light of Christ also shines into our hearts, into our dark hearts, and it reveals things in there that, well, that ought not be there, that need to be repented of, done away with, turned from. And we like to, there's a tendency in we, as even the body, that we like to kind of cover our dark little secrets. Jesus will expose them. He said the things that are whispered in the inner ear will be shouted from the rooftops. The things that are done in the darkness will be brought into the light. Yeah, the Bible is clear. Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There is nothing hidden from God. Why? Listen, he's light. He sees all. Every thought, every deed, every motive, every intent of the heart exposed, undone before God because he's light. Our sin is right there before him. It's been said that secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. It's all right there. He sees it all. Of course, light diffuses darkness. It guides us. It points out the path to us. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Light facilitates life and growth. It speaks of the glory and the radiance and the beauty and the wonders of God. Studies are showing really positive results with regard to something that's become labeled as light therapy. And it's bringing positive results in various people treating their anxiety disorders and bouts with depression. Imagine that. That coming into the light can help stable people mentally and emotionally. Now, the question we began with was how or in what context do I fellowship with God? Here's the hint. It's in verse 5. God is light. Look at verse 6. If we say then, or therefore we could understand, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now listen, God is light. Therefore, if we're to have fellowship with him, it will be in the light, in that arena of holiness and purity and integrity, humility before him, a true openness before him. If we say that we have fellowship with him, that is, we talked about the word fellowship last week. You remember that word koinonia? We talked about how it means to have something mutual in common. And if we say we have fellowship, something in common with him, and yet we walk in darkness, we lie, the Bible says. We're not practicing the truth. Do you see how straightforward that is? I love that about the Word of God. We have a tendency to complicate things. We want to kind of make things, you know, ambiguous and uncertain, and, you know, I'm not really sure where they're at or what's going on here or there. And yet, this takes all the complexities, all the ambiguities, all the uncertainties right out of it. Without intending to be rude or insensitive, can I just be blunt with you? If you claim to be on the same page as God, that is to be right, to have a current and ongoing relationship with God, that you fellowship with him, and yet your life is earmarked by the unfruitful works of darkness, you are a liar. And you do not practice the truth. You cannot have fellowship with God, who is light. Now understand my heart. You cannot have fellowship with God, who is light, and hang out in darkness. They are mutually exclusive. Now, I want to state for the record, lest there be any confusion, that the context here is that of fellowship, not family. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, what I mean by that is that being out of fellowship with God is not tantamount to forfeiting your salvation. Now, certainly as it pertains to unbelievers, they are in the dark and they are not saved. But as for the believer, I think we would only be fooling ourselves if we acknowledged anything but the reality that it's all too common for a believer to try and hide some sort of what they consider to be secret sin and put up this front as though everything is good between them and God. And yet the Bible is clear that if you are partaking of the unfruitful works of darkness, if you are walking in darkness, you are not in fellowship with God. At the very best, you're faking it. It's a lie. That's called hypocrisy. Now, when we speak of walking in darkness, what are we talking about? We're talking about a practiced pattern, a lifestyle of sin. I'm not talking about an occasional point whereby I fail or whatever. We all sin. But what is the pattern? What is the general demeanor of my life? If it is a practiced pattern of darkness, you are not practicing the truth, right? You're living a lie to say it's good between you and God. I mean, this is just A plus B, right? This is 101 kind of stuff. And John is seeking to splash some spiritual cold water on our face, so to speak, saying, hey, wake up, quit compromising, get right with God. It's unbelievable to me the amount of Christians who have live-in relationships these days. They're not married. They're living in compromise. They're purporting that it's all good between them and God. It's like an ever-increasing epidemic in our culture. Now, am I saying they're not saved? No, that's not what I'm saying. But I would say there's been a breach of fellowship between them and God. How many believers today still find themselves partying with some degree of regularity? And think that God understands, you know, there's grace. It's still good between me and God. Yet it's all too obvious to say that there's been a breach of fellowship. God is light. I cannot live in darkness and think that me and God are on mutual terms. Do you guys understand that? Do me a favor. Leave 1 John. Quickly turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Okay, just real quick. Leave 1 John. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Remember General Electric Power Company? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I don't know why I heard that years ago and thought, that's the dumbest thing. How could that help anyone remember anything? And I've never forgotten it. So, if you find yourself in Galatians, you go, Ephesians is next, you know, that kind of thing. That's the only one I know, so I can't help you with Matthew and Mark and all of that. Hopefully you got those. Romans, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, what would that, there's nothing there. You know, Ark. Remember Ark, Acts, Romans, Corinthians. I'm being dumb. Ephesians chapter 5, you found it, I'm sure by now. Look at the very first verse. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. It's okay, you know, between you and God, it's all good. Then no one deceive you like that. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship. Check it out. I don't have anything in common with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather what? What's light do? expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. We'll stop right there. Now, there are other passages that point out other things. There's no all-inclusive list of sin. There's nothing that captures every exhaustive thing that man could possibly do to violate a relationship with God. It's and the like, things that are like this, or in the same context as this. But if this, the point is this, if those kinds of things, referred to as the unfruitful works of darkness, typify your life, you're not walking in the light. You're not in fellowship with God. You can't say that you're walking in fellowship with God, yet knowingly lead a life of disobedience to God. Okay? Nor can you say that you're close to the Lord and your life's just miserable. You know, that you have fellowship with God, but you're constantly depressed and all of that. Why is that? Well, because those aren't fingerprints of God in your life. That's not God's heart for you. If anything, it's an evidence of a falling out of fellowship at best. Now again, I'm not trying to condemn anyone. I'm not trying to say that you're not saved. It's not family, it's fellowship. I think maybe that King David, you remember David, Old Testament, the scriptures, the son of David, Christ is called. And you remember David, I think he would be a great example of this. I mean, there he was lusting after Bathsheba, and he took her. He commits adultery with her. And instead of coming clean, instead of admitting what he had done, you remember he tried to cover his sin. He lied about it. He had a relationship with her, and she turned up pregnant. And so David begins to cover. Panic ensues, and he calls Uriah, her husband, home from the battle. And he gets Uriah drunk. And I mean, you know, it just starts building. Oh, what a tangled web we weave, right? And he gets Uriah drunk, and he said, "Now, Uriah, go home and enjoy your wife, this R&R, you know." Wakes up the next morning, David finds that Uriah was sleeping on his porch all night, never went home. So why didn't you go home? He says, "I can't go home and enjoy my wife when all of my friends are sacrificing for the kingdom on the front lines in battle. David, I can't do that." Well, long story short, ultimately, David sends Uriah back to the battle carrying his own death warrant, telling him, he gives it to his commanding general, and then the general opens the note and it says, "Put Uriah at the front of the battle lines, the most heated portion of the battle, and then withdraw from him that he might be killed." David has him murdered. And then he takes Bathsheba, this grieving widow, to himself, and he marries her. Oh, David, what a great guy. He sees this grieving widow and he marries her. And he covers it, right? It all looks good. This goes on for over a year. Until one day his chaplain, remember? Nathan, the prophet, comes to visit him, shares a little story with him, confronts him. Now you know how it went from there. If you don't, jot down 2 Samuel chapter 12. But here's my point. David did not stop being a child of God. He was definitely out of fellowship with God. How was his fellowship restored? We'll get to that in a minute. For now, let's turn our attention to verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, the arena of fellowship is found in the light. What does it mean to walk in the light? Again, the word walk speaks of a lifestyle. How is it that I conduct myself in life? Now, I want to state real quick that walking in the light and walking according to the light are two different things. Why do I say that? Well, because oftentimes walking according to the light would be sinless perfection. But walking in the light does not mean walking in sinless perfection. Because verse 7 tells us very plainly that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of all sin. You see, if walking in the light spoke of sinless perfection, we wouldn't need that perpetual cleansing of the blood of Christ applied to us while we were in the light. It's in the light that the cleansing power of the blood of Christ is imputed to us. Now, that word cleanses, as you probably can figure out, is in the present tense. That means it's a continual, ongoing action. The cleansing power of the blood of Christ continues to wash over us in the light, creating that basis for fellowship with God. Okay? You see, if walking in darkness is tantamount or the same as having a lifestyle that is in harmony with the world, then to walk in the light is to have a life or a lifestyle, our behavior, our attitude, our actions, that is in harmony with God and his character and his attributes of holiness. We're walking in obedience to the word. Again, Jesus called it abiding in him. Now, real quick, when he says we have fellowship with one another, the question comes up. We have fellowship with who? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other or with one another. Does that mean I have fellowship with God? Or does that mean I have a fellowship with the body of Christ? I mean, are we talking about one another as believers? Well, I would simply say yes. I mean, you know, I think that no matter which way you want to roll out with that, if you're walking in the light as he is in the light, you're going to have intimacy, you're going to have communion, you're going to have fellowship, camaraderie, that koinonia with God. And yet, simultaneously, if you're walking in the light as he is in the light, you will have fellowship or koinonia, you will have a common bond with the body of Christ that's likewise walking in the light. So however you want to perceive that, I believe they're equally true. By the way, you might note this. Don't miss this. The blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you of all sin. Okay? But listen, it will not cleanse you from so much as one excuse. Do you understand what I'm saying? You can seek to justify yourself, or you can let the blood of Jesus Christ justify you, but you cannot have it both ways. The blood of Christ will cleanse you of sin. Will not cleanse you of excuses. Okay? Look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, I know this is hard to believe, but there are some groups. I know of at least one around here, at least was here a number of years ago out by Diamond, and they will teach you that you can come to a place of total practical sanctification, not positionally perfect before God, but practically perfect before God, whereby you do not sin anymore. You attain in this life. And they will coin phrases like Jesus said, be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Not understanding the Greek and the context of that and what he meant by that or anything. And they'll grab one scripture. Now listen, when you're creating doctrine, you cannot take a part apart from the whole and create a doctrine. What I mean by that is you can't lift one scripture out of the Bible, separate it from its context and the totality of the counsel of God's word, and stand on it as though that's dogmatic doctrine. Because you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. So there has to be context. And as it comes to New Testament doctrine, there's three essential things you need to know. First of all, did Jesus teach it? I mean, did Jesus teach it? Second of all, do you see it reiterated and practiced in the book of Acts? And then thirdly, is it reinforced throughout the New Testament epistles? If you've got that, you've got solid doctrine. For instance, communion. Jesus said, this cup, take, you know, drink, all of you. And talked of the new covenant that was in his blood. Then in the book of Acts, you see the New Testament church partaking of communion. Then you see it reinforced in the epistles. You've got solid church doctrine right there, a practice that should be happening in the church. You see what I'm saying? Okay. Now, I was at the mall. You guys have maybe heard me say this over the years. And it was a number of years ago, early 90s, and I was with some friends of mine, and we were in a band, and some buddies were with us, and we were new believers, hair real long, and loud clothing, and semi-obnoxious, and all of that. And I've grown out of that part, sort of. But, you know, and these ladies confronted my friend. I wasn't with them at the time, but they confronted him. They were from this particular church. And I looked over, and the mall was getting ready to close, but you could just kind of see that there was something going on, you know? And so I walk over there, and they're talking to him about be ye perfect and how you shouldn't be sin and this and that. And the conversation, I'm like going, well, what about God's grace and mercy? What's the point of grace if we don't have need for grace? And, oh, you take your salvation too lightly, young man, and all this kind of stuff. And I said, you know, and they said, you know, God brought us here for a reason. We're talking for a reason. And I said, you know, but how do you know it wasn't so that you could learn something from my buddy as opposed to my buddy learn something from you? Oh, you take your salvation too lightly, you know? And that was just always there. They always fell back to that. But John states very definitively right here that if you claim that you have no sin, you're only deceiving yourself. Now, can I say something? You're not deceiving anyone else. You know what I'm saying? You aren't deceiving anyone else, but you are deceiving yourself. Now, you might have your temper under control. You might not have murdered anyone. You may not have stolen anything. But what about those secret sins of the heart, right? I mean, what about, have you ever coveted? You ever wanted something that someone else had? You ever lusted? You know, what about even more subtle than that? From the time you got out of bed this morning, let me ask you a question. Have you glorified God perfectly? Man, I know I haven't. You should have heard my wife fighting on the way to church, man. Or you should have heard me yelling at the kids, man. We're going to be late. Get around. Get your clothes on. Hey, are we bugged? No, I don't know. I'm just saying. But whether it be in speech or in attitude or in actions, have you glorified God perfectly? If you haven't, I mean, is there a moment that God was not the absolute, all-consuming priority of your heart and mind? If that be true, I got something to tell you. You sinned. You've missed it. You haven't glorified him perfectly. Do you maintain a servant's heart 24/7? Do you always, without exception, put yourself last, your own wants, your own desires beyond and behind what anyone else wants at any time, without exception? Then you're a sinner. Do you see what I'm saying? The fact is that there's not only sins of commission, what I do wrong. There are sins of omission, that is, what I don't do right. Okay? It's not only about what you do. It can be about what you don't do. But as we walk in the light, Christ will cleanse us of that sin. It's not as we seek to cover it, you guys. This gets us back to David. But our readiness to confess it, right? Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we're making excuses. No, no. Then we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, with regularity, you hear me take and make application of verse 9 in an evangelical way to the unbeliever as a reference to salvation. But very clearly, the actual interpretation belongs to the family of God. Coming clean with your sin, that you might experience a restoration in fellowship with God. Don't try to cover it. That's what David did. Do you remember what he said when he was confronted? We read in the Psalms, he said, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day." You know, man, it was corruption within me. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer, Selah. In other words, think about it, man. How just absolutely inwardly dismantling it is to our spiritual position when we try and harbor sin secretly. He said, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will, here it is, confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. What does it mean to confess your sin? We've talked about this. It doesn't mean to state the obvious. Yep, I did it. Well, that's a statement. It may not be a confession. The word literally means to say the same thing as. It means that you look at your sin through the same lens that God does, and you agree with Him about it concerning what it cost Him, concerning the damage that it does, the destruction that it brings upon you and those around you, and you see the need to turn from it, and you don't want to be a repeat offender in it. Okay? In reality, what it means is you take sides with God against yourself. Now, again, I want to stress this. We're not far from finished. I want to stress this. Forgiveness is not predicated upon our confession, okay? Forgiveness is predicated upon our receiving the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross on our behalf. It is impossible that you and I should call to mind, realize, and confess every sin you ever commit, be it through commission or omission. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us. Remember, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of all sin. But John is speaking to the vital nature of confession as it pertains to maintaining fellowship with God. As the Lord convicts us, there are things that you're not aware of. He's not saying try and drum up things that you maybe think you would have done or that you could have done, or, man, did I do that or not do that? Hey, man, you're walking in the light. You're being cleansed continually. But when He draws something to your attention specifically, be it through His Word or just that inward witness of His Spirit shining the light upon a particular area in your life that needs to be dealt with, that's what we're talking about. Confessing it, turning from it, receiving the cleansing and forgiveness that we might continue on in that fellowship with Him unhindered, you see. See, God forbid that I should take the promise of John, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, to allow it to lead me into sin. Well, yeah, I can go ahead and sin because if I confess it, God will forgive it. You know, and you find yourself in that moment of temptation, then all of a sudden, your wheels start churning regarding justification, don't they? Well, I can confess it later. I can talk, you know. Hey, there is no surer sign that you're already out of fellowship with God if that's your mentality. This promise should lead us out of sin with the understanding that God's faithfulness to us is only made possible through the tremendous sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that the wrath we deserve was poured out upon Him because of His love for us. We say this, you guys, over and over again, but God forbid that I should pleasure in the things that took my Lord to the cross. You know, God, help us with that, and may He deliver us from that. What does it mean? He is faithful. Underline that. If you're there in verse 9, isolate that. Underline that. He is faithful. It means that He's true to His word. He's not a man that He should lie. But He will always do what He says He'll do. You can rely upon Him. You can trust in Him. He's faithful. It doesn't mean there's not going to be ups and downs or tremendously tough times in your life. I wanted, as I was thinking through this, I wanted to expound on these guys. I knew time would forbid us, but think it through. Think about Abraham. Think about Joseph. Think about the nation of Israel. Think about Moses and Joshua. Think about David and all of these guys. Think of all the apostles. Did they go through times of tribulation? Absolutely they did. Was God faithful to them? Without question. Even so, God will be faithful to you. to forgive your sin. When you confess it and turn from it, he will purge you. He will purify you. He will cast your sin as far from you as the east is from the west. That's what the Bible declares. Proverbs 28:13, memorize it if you haven't already. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. You see, that's the nature of confession right there. It's brought out in a couple of words. It's not just stating, yeah, I did it. It's confessing it and forsaking or turning from it. That's like a one concept bound up right there. A confession is a forsaking. You tracking? Okay. And I want you to notice that he doesn't cleanse you, John 1:9, he doesn't cleanse you of most unrighteousness, of the largest part of your unrighteousness. Man, he'll cleanse you of all of it. Verse 10, finally. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, when you tie verse 10 back to verse 1, there's some interesting connotations there, isn't there? Concerning the word of life. Who is the word of life? Somebody. Jesus Christ. And yet if we say we don't have sin, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. I wonder if there's a relationship there, just food for thought. Now, I don't think that there are too many people today who will say that they're perfect, you know? Not really. But to get them to see themselves as sinners is really, at times, very, very difficult to accomplish. And I don't know if it's because of the connotation that they associate with the word sinner. But, you know, they might categorize themselves as people who make mistakes. Or, you know, people, I mean, you know, that are only human. But those phrases are thrown out to excuse themselves or to somehow defend and justify themselves. Hey man, we all make mistakes. Hey man, I'm only human. But do you understand that that is completely different from knowing and admitting that I am a sinner? Why do I point that out? Because listen, don't phase out on me. Listen, don't tune out. Because God's grace and mercy, listen, is not extended to people who make mistakes. God's grace is not given to those who are only human. But rather, his grace is reserved exclusively for sinners. Do you understand that? Sinners who recognize their need for a Savior. Okay, do me one more favor. Leave 1 John once again. Turn quickly to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. We'll close there, okay? Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Was I being captain of the obvious? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, okay? All right. Luke chapter 18, let me draw your attention specifically, beginning in verse 9. Also he, that is Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. Man, God, you got a real jewel in me. You know, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You see, back in Jesus' culture, our culture is to do this. We'll close our eyes and we'll bow our heads. Now, I'm just going to tell you, there's not a correct prayer posture. God's concerned with the posture of your heart way more than he is your body. I think that it's wise for us to close our eyes just because we're so easily distracted and we get our focus off the Lord. And we close our eyes, we shut that out and focus on the Lord. But God's way more concerned for the posture of your heart. But sometimes the posture of your body needs to agree. Sometimes you just need to get on your face before God and pour out your heart. But in his day, they would oftentimes just lift their hands and raise their eyes to the heavens, and this is how they would pray, right? And so here's this Pharisee just raising his eyes to the heavens and just praising God that he's not a murderer. God, I am not an adulterer. I give tithes. And oh, thank you, God. But check it out, verse 13. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as even raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you, Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. God's grace, his justification, is reserved for sinners. Don't put yourself in a position to make God out to be a liar. Just come to him. Confess your sin before him and find forgiveness and fellowship in Jesus' name. Let's pray. God, we're so thankful that even though we are so oftentimes faithless, you remain faithful. And that as we come to you and simply agree with you about who we are and our need for forgiveness, that as you look into us and see a readiness to repent, want to be near to you and right with you, that you lead us in the way everlasting, that you cleanse us of our sin and put us in a place of fellowship, of intimacy with you. And I would just say that while our heads are bowed, that if you're in a place whereby you've never had fellowship with God, you don't have a relationship with God, and yet you want to be forgiven. You want to be cleansed. You want to be made clean in his sight. And in your heart, you're just beating upon your breast, and you're saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You can know that the blood of Jesus Christ will wipe away every sin. If you will turn from your sin and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, God will rescue you from death. That is, he will give you eternal life. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand, pleasures forevermore. Doesn't mean a life of worry-free bliss, but forgiveness of sin and everlasting life. Believe upon him. Receive him today. Is that for you? Are you here today? Maybe you came with a friend or family. Maybe you've been here many times previously. I don't know, but you've never asked Jesus to come into your heart. Not really. Maybe you've gone through the motions, but there's no inward devotion. Your heart has not been captured by Christ. You want to change all that today? I want to pray for you. If God's dealing with you, if today is the day of salvation for you, if you're ready to turn from your sin and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be forgiven of your sin and made right in the sight of God, can I pray for you? If you say, yeah, Jeff, you can pray for me, then do me a favor, show me who you are. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Just raise your hand wherever you're at. If I see your hand, I'll say it, and you can put it back down. But I just want to give you an opportunity to receive Jesus Christ for real, for the very first time, right here and right now. Is there anyone at all I can pray for in that capacity? Mm-hmm. God's just dealing with you. All right, listen, I also know that there are those here today, not because I know what goes on in your life, but because I know the nature of humanity. I know that there are those here today who have fallen out of fellowship with God. You're going through the motions. You're putting on the facade that everything's okay. It's not okay. And I would just encourage you that you would confess before him, that you would begin to look at your life through the lens of his love and what it cost him to set you free, that you might walk in the light. Come out from among them, says the Lord. Be ye separate. Don't touch that which is unclean. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. You were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Cast that sin behind you. Trust God to empower you. Say, I can't do it. Listen, get on your face before God in your heart and say, God, I can't do it. I need your grace, God, to empower me, to set me free. I believe your word. You've said that no temptation will overcome me except that which is common to man. And that with that temptation, you'll make a way of escape. God, you've promised in your word that you would not allow me to be tempted beyond that which I'm able to bear. And yet, God, I fall so frequently. Strengthen me. Give me a love for your word, God, that I might feed the inner man and stand resolved to follow after you with my whole heart. Teach me what it means to be a child of light, to be your son, to be your daughter. God, I know that there are hearts turning toward you that are echoing like things to you. And I thank you for the power that you have ordained in agreement. And Lord, I just want to agree with those hearts that are repenting, that are turning toward you, that are wanting to be free to lead a life that's in love with you openly. That there wouldn't be confusion and ambiguity that surrounds their life with where they're at. Lord, set people free today. Break chains today. Just through the blood of Christ, by the power of the Spirit. We love you so much, and we thank you for first loving us. In Jesus' name, Lord, I pray. Amen. Oh, I went way too late. I'm sorry, you guys.